Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. We'll continue our study of this book. We're making slow progress through the first chapter, but as I think you'll see again this morning, everything he says in chapter 1 is to set up our understanding for the rest of the book. If we get chapter 1 wrong, we don't have any assurance we're going to get the rest of the book correct. This morning, we're going to look at John's guide for engaging this book, the Revelation. He gives us very specific guidance on how we should understand this. Today's sermon is going to be a little bit of an exposition and a little bit of a theology lesson on hermeneutics, how we interpret and even apply the Word of God. We'll be isolating our attention on verses 9, 10, and 11. Let me read those for us. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. The island called Patmos is a small, barren, volcanic rock of an island in the Aegean Sea. It's, in fact, in the middle of the Aegean Sea. The island is south and west of Ephesus. It sits between Ephesus and Greece. It was a stopping place. It's also a fortress and a forzen for training Roman soldiers. But frankly, it is quite literally in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the ocean. Patmos sits only about 40 miles southwest of Miletus on the coast of Asia Minor. It's about 7.5 miles long, 5 miles wide, about 30 miles around it in circumference. It makes sense why the Isle of Patmos was used as a prison, as a place of exile. It was like an extreme version of Alcatraz. But there was no hope of swimming to San Francisco from this island. All that surrounded it was hundreds of miles of ocean. This is really interesting, and it's relevant to our study of Revelation. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius, these church fathers, early church fathers, all concurred that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of his faithfulness to the gospel. He was a prisoner for preaching. He was a prisoner for shepherding. He was a prisoner for pastoring. Also, the first commentator on the book of Revelation, Victorinus, wrote that John, even as an old man on Patmos, worked in the mines on that small, bleak island. I hope you remember in our introduction to the study of this book that Emperor Domitian was likely involved in John's exile so that he might stop the influence of this Jewish cult called Christianity in Asia. Most believe that when he died, Domitian, in 96, AD 96, his successor, Nerva, allowed John's release and he returned to Ephesus where he died and was buried. My wife and I have stood at the supposed grave of John in Ephesus, just outside Ephesus, actually, in the Basilica of St. John. It's on a hill called the Aya Sulik Hill. As I said, several years ago, Kim and I were able to take a tour. It was a sweet tour of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. We also added a few islands, Patmos, Crete, and went up to Athens and Corinth as well. We were specifically on tour to see the seven churches, the sites of the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. This part of the tour went on all the archaeological digs that were being unearthed about these cities. Modern-day Turkey is where they rest now. But in addition to these sites, as I said, we also took a boat over to Crete and Patmos and then ended up in Corinth and Athens. Our tour guide, when we got to Patmos, was, interesting. In fact, she was a Greek Orthodox gal who was more interested in showing us the frescoes and the gold art in the church that was there than she was talking about the book of Revelation. A little background, when we signed up for the tour, they found out I was a pastor. And so I was asked if I would mind at each of the sites to give a 2 or 3 minute devotional thought after the tour guide gave their thing. Let's just call it that. Our tour guide in, I'll tell you much more about this when we get to chapters 2 and 3, but our tour guide in Turkey was a sweet lady. She was delightful. In fact, Kim didn't lose her luggage. The airline lost her luggage. I got to say that right. Kim did not lose her luggage. And she was so helpful, and she was just a delightful lady, but she was a Muslim, and the government would only allow Muslims as tour guides. And so she was, I saw on the front of the bus, she had 3 books. One was of introduction to these sites. One was Roman Catholic, one was extremely liberal, and the other was a cheesy little devotional that wouldn't been suitable for your fourth grader. She was kind of rehearsing all this, and I recognized as we progressed through these sites, each site, she would say, okay, now Pastor's going to haul on, is going to add something, and I kept adding a little bit more and more. And I'll tell you what happened at Ephesus when we get to chapter 2 of Revelation. Well, she was wonderful. We left there, and our first stop was Patmos when we got on the boat with another lady who is a Greek Orthodox gal. And as I said, all she was interested in was the art in this ancient church. But the people kind of knew my deal by then. Pastor Rick was along. After she did the fresco introductions, she walked off and said, you can spend a little time looking around. And there's a cave that's almost certainly where John would have received the revelation. It's not a very big island. And so I went in there, and we were looking, and I was amazed, and we're walking out, and the people on the tour said, so Pastor Rick, can you tell us anything about the book of Revelation? So for the better part of a half an hour, I gave an overview of the book of Revelation until the bus began honking its horn and they were ready for us to get back on. I just was enthralled at how unimpressive and desolate that island was. And that's where God chose to show John Jesus' vision of the end of the world. One quick footnote. Each of these 4 visions that John is going to unpack in the book of Revelation happened right there on this desert rock. And he saw from the most bland place, the most magnificent vision. He saw heaven. He was amazed to tell us about it. You'll remember that John is an old man at this point. He's somewhere in his 90s, and is most likely the last living apostle. All of the others have died. John is the last one, and he's on this rock called Patmos. It's not hard to imagine that he might have had doubts now. This is how life ends. This is all of my reward for what I've done my whole life in following the Lord. He must have had some questions, and to those questions, get this, Jesus comes and answers them. He shows up on Patmos with an entourage of angels as well. He has a new commission now, not to be the pastors in Asia of the churches in Asia Minor, but to record the vision of the way the world will end. That takes us back here to chapter 1. As a breakdown, verses 9 to 20 are really 2 sections. The first is John's commission, which we'll look at today. And the second part is the vision of the glorious Christ. And can I just give you a prayer request for next week? We are going to study a description that is indescribable. We are going to hear something that doesn't make sense to our ears. we are going to try to follow John's pointing us to something that is otherworldly. And we're going to strain all of our senses to keep up with John as he shows us the glorious resurrected Lord Jesus. Verses 9 to 11 that we're going to turn our attention to now help us to organize a few hermeneutical and beginning points as we study the book. We're going to need to remember carefully these principles as we go throughout the book of Revelation. So today, again, is part exposition and part hermeneutics or interpretation lesson, as it were. Let's look together at how to rightly engage the book of Revelation. How do we get it right? John takes great pains in the first chapter to set our angle, to make sure that our attention is focused correctly on how we look at this book, or we'll miss the point. Drum roll, the main point is not to give us a timeline. The main point is that for every generation that was alive, from John's till ours to the one alive during the great tribulation of Revelation 6 through 19, that every generation would know how to have stability, spiritual perspective, comfort, and hope, no matter what your tribulation and what your circumstances are. So with that, let's join John in these three verses to see how to rightly engage the book of Revelation. The first way is in verse 9, share what is common. Share what is common. Now, each of these points that we're going to study today are applicable throughout the entire Word of God. It's amazing how John lays out how to interpret Scripture by this simple introduction. Share what is common. I think you'll understand what this means when John explains himself in verse 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and partaker in the kingdom, partaker in the perseverance, which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. You might find it interesting, get this. This is the third time in nine verses, the first nine verses, that John tells us who he is. One would have been enough. This is the third time. And he'll do so again in the last chapter, Revelation 22, 28. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. Now, what do we do with this? Why does John keep saying, this is who I am? Well, we met this self-identification phenomenon in our study of Daniel last year. Daniel 8:1, in the third year of Belshazzar, king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel. We already knew it was Daniel. He's been telling us that for seven chapters. Why does he tell us again? Well, he goes on in chapter 10, verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for three entire weeks. Daniel, do you not think we remember that you wrote this? Why are you saying this? Why does John now tell us three times in the first nine verses that he's John? A.T. Robertson says this. He comments this, in apocalyptic literature like Revelation, the personality of the writer is always prominent, listen, to guarantee the visions, end quote. Let me say it another way. John understands very well that what he's about to write, what they're about to read, sounds and will sound absolutely crazy. Locusts and flying things and creatures, and people are going to read that and go, what? John knows that. So three times in the first chapter, he says, this is John. Just want you to know. The same John you've known. Gives it credibility. He moves beyond the simple identification, though, and almost provides a sweet intimacy of introduction of who he is. It's almost sentimental. The intimacy he portrays with these recipients is so refreshing, and there's a lesson just in how he talks about himself. First, he says, look, verse 9, your brother. I, John, your brother. Now, if it had been you and me, we might have spiked the ball a little bit. I, John, the apostle, the disciple, brother of James, son of thunder. Jesus gave me that name. I'm the one who laid on Jesus' chest. I'm the one who Jesus said he loved. I'm Jesus' best friend. He gives zero footnotes like that. He just simply says, I, John, your brother. Think about this a moment. Why would he begin with this description of himself? I think there's a telling, instructive reason here. John was a humble man. He wasn't proud. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't braggadocious. Humility, as we've said many times, is the signature of a Christian. I want you to listen to Paul's words through John's ears for a moment, okay? Think of John in reference to what Paul says about humility. Philippians 2, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him. We are going to meet the highly exalted Lord Jesus next week. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, Jesus' special name, every knee will bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth. Every tongue will confess that, here's the name, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As a humble man, like his humble Lord, John says, I'm your brother. Now, John is the one who wrote in John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So John wrote 5 books in the New Testament. John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, it's the only place he identifies himself. And then when he describes himself, he says, I'm your brother. I'm just a brother. Quick question. How do you introduce yourself? How do you introduce your life? How do you want to be known? How do you equate yourself with other believers? Does your introduction, does your talking, does your interaction include a resume? Or is it just as simple as, we are siblings before the Lord? We can learn a lot from John here. Second, John says, I'm your fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. Fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. Let's start a little bit backwards here, if that's okay. He says the kingdom. We studied a few weeks ago that being in the kingdom doesn't mean that the kingdom has begun. That will start in chapter 20. But we are citizens of the kingdom, which makes us in the kingdom. So we're in the already and not yet position. Already citizens, not yet enjoying the full dimensions of the kingdom that will come beginning in chapter 20. He says also in verse 9 that I'm with you in perseverance. Now, perseverance or steadfastness, sticking with itness, if we can say it that way, is all tied back to the first word, which is a Greek word, thlipsis, tribulation, fellow partaker in the tribulation. Tribulation is the suffering that comes along with Christian faithfulness. Just remember that. Tribulation is, or thlipsis that Paul talks about, it's the Greek word for pressure, being under distress. That is the consequence of being faithful in the Lord and in encounters with suffering. 2 ways to understand this tribulation. First, these are the trials and trouble for every believer in every age that we experience from being faithful to the Lord. Matthew 10, Jesus says, some of you will be separated from your parents, from your children, from your siblings, from your own family members because of the gospel. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Did you hear that? He didn't say all who are faithful. He said you just have to have a desire to be godly in Christ Jesus and you'll be persecuted. And Jesus told his disciples in John 16:33, which obviously the author recorded, these things I've spoken to you that so in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I've overcome the world. The first application of tribulation, and I think this is what John says, I'm sharing that with you right now, was just the trials and trouble that come along with being a Christian in this life. But he's also going to get a vision beginning in chapter 6 that goes through chapter 19 of a great tribulation, different than this normal expected tribulation on the radar of every believer. This will be great and it will be cataclysmic and affect the whole world. John will come back and talk about how to endure that kind of tribulation to those who are alive at that time during those chapters. But we have to distinguish those. He's going to have much more instruction on that later. For John, enduring tribulation in every situation, in every chapter of church history, for every believer, meant living faithfully, which would cause a response from the world, which would not always be positive. Enduring tribulation for the sake of the kingdom meant living in exile for him personally on the Aegean island of Patmos. There's a third descriptor he gives himself here, though, and that is a persecuted prisoner. He was on the isle called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Here, John tells us exactly where he was when he received this vision and why he was there. He was on the isle, look at this word, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We've already seen these exact two phrases in chapter 1, verse 2. Look back up there for a moment. Talking about, I'm John, slave of Christ John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even to what he saw. He's already given us these descriptions once before. They're simple shorthand references for being faithful to God. The word of God. The word of God there hadn't been canonized. It was the truth about God. That was the logos, the logic of the gospel. The word of God, what God says about himself and what God says about his plan. That's the word of God. And the testimony of Jesus, that's the good news. That's the gospel. I am here because I taught what God is like, what God has said, and that Jesus is the Messiah, and that landed me in exile. That's why I'm here. Can we just pause briefly? Kim and I were talking about this week. It was so helpful to discuss this with her. And remember what Jesus said about tribulation and a believer and its test on a believer's life? You remember in Mark 4 that Jesus outlines four illustrations. We call it the parable of the sower. It's really the parable of the soils. Four different soils where the seed of the gospel is landed upon and different responses happen. Listen to this one soil, Mark 4:16. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, and when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but it's only temporary. Why? Listen to this. When affliction comes or persecution arises, that's the ellipsis, that's the word John uses here, because of the word, they immediately fall away. Jesus says how we respond to being persecuted afflicted castigated criticized chastised made fun of because of our faith, how we respond to that actually proves or disproves our authenticity as genuine children of God. John is affirming that he himself is no exception to Jesus' parable. He is a brother who also has experienced tribulation and trial in his own life. We can say it this way: tribulation and trouble reveal a person's true spiritual health, true spiritual stability, true spiritual authenticity. Persecution will tell if we're real or not. Isn't it curious that over the course of church history, sometimes the healthiest churches are in the places where there's the most persecution? Why? Because they look around the room and the only people standing are the real ones. We share what is common. That's a hermeneutical principle. John says, I share this with you. These next two are much shorter, by the way. Secondly, we revere what is unique. This is a way to get ready for the book of Revelation. We revere what is unique. We are going to meet so many unique circumstances and visions and experiences that you're going to have to push back and scratch your head and say, well, that's what John saw, but that's not what I experienced. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice. How loud was the voice? It was like the sound of a trumpet. Look, the idea here is that you're standing probably in a cave, and someone, a very good trumpet player, comes up right behind you and blasts it. We'll find out next week that this made John fall down like a dead man. It was so startling. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard this. Here we meet this experience that was unique to John. John had a vision, and the vision is what we know as the book of Revelation that begins here in verse 10. He tells us he was in the Spirit. What does that mean? Robert Mount says, this expression refers to a state of spiritual exaltation best described as a trance. I agree with him. He was in the cave, but he stopped seeing the cave. And he started seeing this vision of things he'll tell us about. What does it mean that he was on the Lord's day? Well, by the time of John's writing the Revelation, the Lord's day had become a way to refer to Sunday, the first day of the week, the day that Christians worshiped. This was because the early church saw the resurrection of Jesus that happened on Sunday as more significant than the Sabbath or the Saturday when God had finished the creation. First generation church met for worship on this day, according to Acts 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. This may mean, by the way, that John was in the Spirit. This all happened on the Lord's day that he was having by himself, unless he had evangelized people on the island. He was having his own worship service on the Lord's day. No matter where he was, the Lord's day commanded his heart to sit up and take worshipful notice. This marks the first, to get technical for a minute here, the first of four major visions that John's going to explain in the book of Revelation. This is number one. Number two begins in chapter 4, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. There's the same phrase. And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne, he sees the door to heaven cracked open, and he's invited in. In Revelation 17, 3, and he carried me away in the Spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and seven horns. That's a third vision. And then the fourth is in Revelation 21, 10. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So he's having this unique trance and vision. Let me say it again. That's unique, and we should revere it, not seek to have that ourselves. And I love the middle of the verse. I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. We're going to note throughout the book of Revelation that God speaks. And when God speaks, it's loud. Can I say it another way? God never whispers. He speaks to be heard. He speaks to be clear. One of the strange things, every Easter, I probably like you, watch the Ten Commandments. It just kind of cycles through because of the Passover. I mean, it's a fair enough dramatic account of, 3 hours of less than half a chapter, but we'll talk about that another time. It's a three-hour description of what only takes about a minute to read in the Bible. Lots of speculation. But I think what bothers me most about that over the years is, if you remember that, there's a moment when Charlton Heston, can you think of Moses without thinking of Charlton Heston? Anyway, he's pulled to the burning bush, and God is there, and the Cecil B. DeMille depicts that scene where God kind of clears his throat and warms up his voice. He walks up to the bush, and you hear, Moses. Oh, wow. I don't think that's how it happened. That's certainly not how it happens here. God doesn't speak in whisper tones. And he didn't hear either. This is also an encounter that he had personally with God. My former pastor and mentor said that a guy told him, a very prominent preacher, that every morning as he's shaving, Jesus comes in and puts his arm around him, and they have a conversation to get the day going. And so my friend John said, "So did you cut yourself?" I said, "What are you talking about?" "So you're just, oh, hey, Jesus, and you just keep shaving? I mean, how'd that work out? Did you fall on your face as a dead man?" This encounter that John had is not one that you and I are going to have in this life. But one day, we won't see him by faith, and we will see him by sight. We will fall on the ground and throw our crowns at his feet, and he will lift up and say, "I have made you my own." We'll see that in the coming chapters. What are we to do with this unique situation? Revere it. Worship because of that uniqueness. John is going to write these things down and give us an opportunity to respond, not by saying, "Will Jesus stand behind me and blow a trumpet in my ear?" By hearing what he's already said, especially in this scroll called the Revelation. Share what is common, revere what is unique. A third way to engage the book of Revelation: principalize what is particular. And this is an important hermeneutical principle we apply all throughout the scriptures. You need to find principles from what is exact or particular or consequential or circumstantial. So this loud voice comes and says, verse 11, saying, write in a book. I love the saying means it wasn't just a quick sentence. This was an ongoing situation. Write in a book, literally a scroll. That'll come to bear when we get to chapter 6. Write in a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. One of the most important principles of interpretation or hermeneutics is understanding that the Bible, listen very carefully, was not written to us. It was written for us. And when we see that it was written for us, we see who it was written from and to. We call it authorial intent. What was the author's intent to give to the original audience to read and understand and apply? Now, you might push back and say, "Oh, come on, it is. God has written us a love letter. It is to us." Of course it is to us, but the particularisms of this is we have to understand the exact nature of the author and the audience before we interpret and apply. It's the seven churches that are seven churches of the postal route. Look at that in chapter 2 in Asia Minor. He's told to write down what he sees and write down what he hears and send it to these seven churches. I'll save comment on these seven churches until we get to these seven specific letters, because along with the visions, they're also given specific letters to each church. How would you like to have a church written exactly to this church? Here's the good news. All the principles in all those letters written to those churches apply to every church in every age, including Mission Road Bible Church. So our church will hear, and individuals in our church will hear the principles of commendation and correction in those letters. Point here is important. We study the specifics in these letters, in chapters 2 and 3, to find the principles, there's our word, that apply to us in every church from every age in these letters. So we'll be moving, think with me for a second. We're going to be moving from the historical to the contemporary, from the particular, those churches, to the universal, the whole church, and from the past, what happened then, to the present, how we apply it now. John wants us to understand how to understand this book. We share what is common with John and other believers. We revere what is unique and we worship because of it. And we principalize, we find principles from what is actually particular to each of these individual churches to which these letters were written and the whole of them, which the whole vision was written. See how important John wants us to get our alignment right before we start going into the book? You don't want to go into the book thinking, well, I could possibly experience everything John did. Not going to happen. But you need to learn, we need to learn together to find what was particular, grab those principles and say, that's for us. What a gracious God who has made this book of hope for every Christian in every distress, in every trial, in every tribulation, in every age of every church to find hope. Oh, the people during Revelation 6 to 19 will need this hope. But this is also designed, as John said, I'm a fellow sharer in the tribulation that we're all experiencing right now before the great tribulation. We need to share our experience and find hope in who Jesus is and what he said and how he said it and what he expects. So beginning next week, we're going to start looking for what's common that we can share, what's unique that can cause us to worship, and what's particular that we can find principles for to apply as children of God, as a brother of John, who have received, John 1:12, received him. As many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even as the rest. John says, you become a child of God by belief. I'm your brother if you're a child of God, which makes us all common in our faith because of Christ. Hey, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you brothers and sisters with other believers? He offers you to be his child. God says you can be a child of mine if you believe what my son has done on that cruel Roman executing cross that you deserved, that he took instead of you. That you can be perfect, accounted perfect in heaven because he will give you the perfection of Christ, impute that to your account even though you don't deserve it and couldn't live it. I trust that you understand. If you don't have a relationship with him moving through the rest of the book, you will hear, rightly so, the threat and the horrors of judgment and not the hope and glories of heaven. You can change that perspective today. Our prayer room will be open in just a minute to my right, and you, Steve Schulte and his wife will be over there. We would love to talk to you about how to be a perfected, glorified, glorious child of God. Lord, give us insights now as we begin the meat of this book next week and we see the Lord Jesus through John's eyes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.